I just returned for a couple of weeks in the United Kingdom, and I bring you official greetings from the Chinese diaspora churches of the United Kingdom and the Republic of Ireland. Several hundred youth I got to hang out with, as well as their church leaders. Of the several hundred youth they have, they only have one or two full-time ministry staff in all these churches, like seminary, Bible college trained. So the need there is great, and that's why when I go to UK to minister, to preach, just like Sweden, it's like considered missions because the church is so young and still developing there. So I officially bring you greetings from the Chinese Overseas Christian Mission, which is one of the missions we partner with Henry Liu, who's on one of our missionaries at BCC, as well as others who you've maybe met over the years, Pastor Bert. I got to preach at the other BCC last week, the Birmingham Chinese Evangelical Church. Birmingham is the second city of the United Kingdom. You don't need to know that. All you need to know is London. And so it's good to be back. I think that's all the missions and traveling outside speaking I'll have this summer. Although next week, I, along with many of the leaders and a lot of the youth, will be away for summer teen conference. And then after that, Lord willing, I'll be on a brief vacation, really frantically trying to plan for next year's ministries. I'll be away that following Sunday. And then it's September. Isn't that great? Aren't you excited? Go back to school. Welcome back. I see some students coming back to school. I know parents are excited for school to start. Yeah, okay. And kids are too. If you have a Bible, would you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes? Our brother Calvin, Minister Calvin, has been quarterbacking this series. I'm very pleased, and I had the chance to listen to the last two sermons, even though I was out of the country, as we've been studying this book for five messages. Next week, Pastor Steve will preach, and the following week, Calvin will finish it up, and then we hit September. And so I've been assigned by my preaching supervisor for this series, Calvin, the text Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 2. I'd like to read that for us and then pray again and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. So if you have a Bible, follow along. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to look in your bulletin. You'll see it printed there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 through Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 2. This is the word of the Lord. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what have I seen to be good and fitting? What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, you know what brings us to Boston this time of year, maybe the season of our lives, whether we live here and we're rounding out the end of the summer, whether we are coming back, getting ready to go back to our school, our program, our study. Maybe we're here visiting on vacation. Maybe we used to live here and we're back in town for a bit. And all these things, We know that there's no accident that we are here this morning to hear this passage, to encounter your Holy Spirit. So God, whether we're Christians or not, whether we go to church regularly or not, whether we just are part of the BCEC family here, or whether we feel like we have no family, we ask that you would minister to us, heal us, rebuke us, encourage us, draw us closer to you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been told, and I heard on the sermon, that this has been kind of a depressing series so far. In fact, the first version of the preaching plan that Calvin and I went over was talking about how, you know, money doesn't satisfy, success doesn't satisfy, all these things that, to be honest, whether you're a Christian or not, because you've had the great theology of Disney, you know that there's more to this life, and there's more than just what's on the surface. And everyone knows that, Christian, non-Christian, global, north, global, south, western, eastern thinking. It doesn't matter. Everyone will say, there's got to be more to this life than money. A few of us might be honest and really say there's more to this life than money, but deep down we know we care a lot about money or stuff. But as we talked about that, in order to get the feel of Ecclesiastes, Calvin increasingly felt that we needed to really make the first sermon kind of real and depressing. Seriously, spent the first sermon, I heard it, 35 minutes. What is the point? You work hard and then you die. What is the point? You save up and your kids just burn through it all. What is the point? Maybe you come all the way to this country to make a better life for someone else, and they just kind of like throw it back in your face. And instead, they go on exchange studies back to the country you escaped from. Isn't that great? They go on missions back to the country you tried to leave because they have a heart to go there. And you say, what is the point? And the whole book of Ecclesiastes is a pretty potent exercise in what I think we would call serious skepticism. Really, what is the point of life? You could extrapolate to marriage. What's the point of marriage? There's a lot more hurt and difficulty, and then you die and people let you down. What's the point of maybe really setting roots anywhere? You might get laid off, got to find a new job, move anyway. What's the point of taking care of your body and trying to look good or trying to stay healthy? A heart attack will strike anyone whether you run every day for 40 minutes or you eat bacon every day for 40 minutes. And some of you are like, oh, that sounds great. The point of the book of Ecclesiastes is to go to where you and I often don't go, and maybe not in church. Seriously, do we get really doubtful or even depressed about the point of life? Seriously. I mean, we can come to church and smile and sing songs. You can go to work. How are you? Fine. How are you? But Ecclesiastes, and really the Bible, is so refreshingly honest because it's going to challenge us to say, this man, purportedly King Solomon, who was the wisest and wealthiest man of his time, had the chance to experience everything. When he says, I had money and I tried to experience pleasure, he will have spent more money than you and I could ever imagine. When he talks about, I've thought about physical pleasures like food and sex, this man had 1,000 concubines and wives, and he had to the cuisine of the most fancy chefs and cooks of the entire ancient world. He will have tasted more goods, have sex with more people. He would have seen more sights. He would have learned more tantalizing, exciting truths and things about life than you or I will ever find in a single book. And he's kind of depressed for much of this book. And so now we come to this glorious passage about honestly, I think is sort of the kid brother. Everyone knows this isn't that important. The one about money. Next week, Pastor Steve has a challenging passage. What's the point of life if the wicked prosper? What's the point of life if those who are evil, those who cheat justice, those who oppress the poor seem to do well? I can't wait to hear that one, although I'll be at the waterfront next week for Summer Teen Conference. But I'll come back and listen to that. And of course, then Calvin will round out the book, What is the Purpose of Life? But here we're talking about money. And this is pertinent because for most of us in Boston, especially if we did not grow up here, we came to this city for money. I mean, primarily money, because we came here to work for money, or we came here to go to school, which is to get a job for money. Even if you're working in a field that is traditionally not wealthy, even if you're coming to, you know, serve as a really noble profession that is going to be serving, you know, the poor, the nonprofits, we come to the city to get a livelihood. We come to Boston to get. And so as we're here talking about money, I want to ask the question, Does happiness come from money? Can you buy happiness with money? Does money buy happiness? And it turns out, according to various articles and studies in Princeton, the old idea that money can't buy happiness is not true. Money can indeed buy happiness. And we actually have a dollar amount. A couple studies, if you go to search online, and there's some by Princeton and things, there's a tipping point a few years ago, 2010, I believe, was the year the study kind of was published, and they discovered that there is a benchmark amount of salary from which, after that, correlation of happiness begins to drop off. Meaning, at this point on the salary scale, as you go up, your happiness increases, maximal happiness is here, and then as you get more money, the increase of happiness drops. There's a diminishing return of happiness to money. Isn't that good to know? That Princeton, one of our great schools, my sister-in-law went there, it's a great school, that benchmark, this is again 5 years ago, just for inflation, so it's probably three times the amount now, but the benchmark was $75,000 for the 50 states and DC. $75,000, and the correlation is if you have that, you'll be very happy. Above that benchmark, and your happiness begins to drop. So they factored in, therefore, cost of living. So the cheapest state to buy happiness, according to this, was Mississippi, which you needed, cost of living, $65,850. If you had that, then you'd be happy. And the most expensive state was not Massachusetts. Guess, what was it? Come on. Hawaii. You're wrong. It's Hawaii, okay? You need to buy more happiness. So Hawaii, $122,000. Next was D.C., $104,000, New York, $99,000, Alaska, $98,000. So you need a lot of money to buy happiness in Alaska because it's so cold, or you see Russia. In New Jersey, you need $95,000, California, $95,000, Connecticut, $93,000, Oregon, $91,000, Massachusetts, $90,000, $975,000, according to this study, because they evaluate happiness in two ways. There's the life evaluation. When you look back at your life, how much satisfaction do you derive that you lived a life well? And interestingly, the psychologists, basically economists, said it correlates with money. If you've made a lot of money, you can feel great life evaluation. And actually, that continued to go up. Meaning if you made $150,000 or $400,000 or $3 million, as you got more money, your life evaluation scores went up. Meaning if you made like $10 million a year for the last 10 years of your life, you felt like, wow, I lived a really good life. That's different than what the economists and psychologists focused on, day-to-day enjoyment or life enjoyment. And that factored in, do you have the money to cover your cost of living and then a little bit more to enjoy the nice things of life, whether it's going out to eat, maybe having a vacation, maybe buying the things you like. And so they found that after that benchmark of $75,000, your life enjoyment, your day-to-day enjoyment of life in the form of laughter, in the form of satisfied relationships, does not go up much after that. And obviously, we have to take this all with a pinch of salt. It's obviously, some people have more money than that. Like some of us in this room have way more money than 75 grand a year, perhaps. And we're not happy at all. And you hear a message that says, money can't buy happiness. You're like, amen, totally. In fact, preach it, because I'm really sick of the fact that people keep thinking that. They want more money. I have a lot of money. I promise you, I'm not happy. But then there are others of us that go, yes, 75,000. Can you show me that statistic, Pastor Enoch, so I can send it to my parents? Can you show me that statistic so I can take it to my boss and negotiate a salary? And that's why this past year, there's that famous, project, that CEO in, the Northwest, he decided to pay everyone a base salary of 70,000. Partly because of this study, he thought, okay, 70,000, everyone's happy. So everyone in his company, a credit card company, he just paid every single employee 70,000, factoring with a plan to get there. And so, the company is now has a little problems right now, last I read. But we're talking about this. And in a church where we know God is supposed to be the source of happiness, do we still struggle? And in a city which finds its great prominence in the world through its institutions of learning, through its great world-class hospitals and museums, and through its incredible entrepreneurial business, and yes, its historic wealth, do we still struggle with money? Sitting here today, if the preacher, as it's called, or Solomon, if the preacher says, money can't buy happiness, do you really believe it? And even if I know that, yeah, money can't buy happiness, how do I know if I'm really living for money or not? How do I know if I'm really living by money or not? So the three points from this text I'd like to share this morning that I'd like to see from here about money and happiness. The first point we're going to see is this. According to the preacher, why money can never bring happiness at all. Why money or wealth or material possessions, why money can never bring happiness at all. Secondly, what do I look for in my life to see if I'm living for money? What can I look at, examine in my schedule, in my attitudes? What can I see? How can I check my life to see if I'm living this notion that money can produce happiness? So first, why money can never bring happiness. Secondly, how do I look at my life to examine in the small ways and the subtle ways? Am I actually living for money? And then thirdly, we're going to see from this text how to get happiness from money. Because the Bible actually does say that. How we can actually look at our money, our wealth, our assets, or whatever we have or don't have, and how God, through His grace, can send us happiness or joy, regardless of the amount of money we have. So again, firstly, why money can never bring happiness. Secondly, what to look for in our lives to see if we're living for money to bring happiness. And thirdly, how we still can find happiness in the wealth that we have, in our money. And so we look here first, before we get to the three points, we see this premise of the poet, of the preacher. In chapter 5, verse 10, I'd like to point your eyes there, and it's not reflected in the ESV Bibles, the way it's printed, but this is actually kind of a poem. So beginning in verse 10, notice the rhyme, the couplet, two phrases that repeat the similar idea or expand. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And that is the premise of the preacher. That if you love money, you will not be satisfied. In other words, the more you and I value or love money, the less our satisfaction will happen, will go increase. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. The more you love wealth, the less you'll be satisfied with a bigger paycheck. The more you love wealth, the less you'll be satisfied with more assets and a larger home. And he says, this is vanity, this is meaningless, this is futile. And so here's the first point. Why money can never satisfy, he gives us two reasons, according to this passage. And there's other points, but for this passage, two reasons. And here is the first reason. Take a look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Here's the first point, why money can never satisfy. When goods increase, consumption increases. When goods increase, consumption increases. Or to put it another way, consumption tends to correlate with accumulation. The more we have, the more we use. The more we get, the more we burn. The more we own, the more we spend. And that is what he's saying here. And you should reflect on this. Is that really true? The more we have, the more consumption we'll take. And we could take about this. The easiest one for me to pick on, though it may not be relevant to many of you, I'll start there, is a house. Now, I know a lot of you youth don't own a house. A lot of you students may not have a house. A lot of us who are working may not have a house. But let's pick a house because it's so part of the American dream. I've decided, after owning a house for not even 10 years, I cannot wait till the day my kids leave the home and I can downsize to, like, a car or something. And I don't say this facetiously. I'm not trying to take flight of the fact that people don't have a home. I'm just realizing that the larger the home, the more work, the more effort, the more time. My house is a perpetual money pit. Whether I have to clean the gutters, whether I have to repaint the house, redo the roof, whether I have to mow the lawn, whether we have to just clean the, just fix the basement up, everything we have, it just keeps going. Let me put it this way. Some people, I remember teenagers, the first time they get their cell phone, oh man, they're so happy to get that first phone, that first smart device, and they're so excited. But you know what happens? All of a sudden they realize, this smartphone that I have, I don't have anywhere to put it. Because I wear, I don't know, skinny jeans, or I don't have a purse. And so all of a sudden, it's inconvenient. or it's a pain in the neck, or to put the beautiful Chinese phrase as ma fan, it's totally inconvenient. And so you got teenagers with cracked phones because they've got this awesome, beautiful phone, and their parents are like, don't drop it, don't leave it anywhere, and they have nowhere to put it. Not only that, they have to charge it. Not only that, they have to bring the charger on vacations or conferences. Not only that, the parents are constantly worried, did you bring the phone that, you know, your grandmother bought you, the $7,000 smartphone, you know, that reads satellites? I mean, do you have the phone with you? The more you have, the more you begin to consume. One of my favorite ideas was when we went camping last year, my family and I, we basically spend our money on one vacation a year. We may travel for missions or other things, but in terms of pure vacation, it's camping. And so the first time we went camping, Karen and I and the little boys didn't really know exactly. It's been a long time since we went camping. And so we wanted to have a campfire. And so I bought wood, and I thought, well, you know, this wood, it's like expensive, it's fuel, I gotta be careful. So I bought like a big pack of wood, and we used that pack of wood over the course of 4 days, 3 days. And so, you know, so I'm thinking, okay, this is my pack of wood, a quarter of that is this much, so I put like 2 or 3 sticks of wood in the fire. And, you know, to be honest, it was kind of pitiful. Because we're sitting, the ring is maybe 3-4 feet wide, the fire is like a foot inside. It's just little thing, it's like, just douse me with water, it's saying to me. And I remember thinking, we're huddling to it, the warmth, it was so sad. And I looked around me, and there were like massive blazes of fire. And so this last year, I vowed we would have fire. So I did not buy one pack of wood to split over 3 days. I put like a pack of wood for the first fire of the day. And the last night was awesome. We had wood stacked, Karen, it was like, this high, wood stacked in technical for fire, and we lit that baby. It was like spectacular. I mean, you know, you could see it from space. It was so awesome. Because I was thinking, the more wood I have, the more I just want it, the more bigger fire. We're leaving, just burn this stuff up. You ever done that with your cell phone minutes? Ever someone said, I've got plenty of minutes, just use my phone. Ever done that with their data? I'm just paying for high-speed data. Yeah, just download all the videos you want. Ever done that with your car? This is a rental. Let's take it somewhere. Ever done that with your snowboard? Ooh, rocks. Oh, here we go, right? Ever done that with anything you feel like, hey, I can consume this, so I will. It's called a buffet. It's called all you can eat. It's called, maybe it's called the American dream. The more we have, the more people will come and ask you for it. Guess what? You work at Apple, all your friends want your discount. Guess what? You bought a truck, all your friends need you to help move. Besides, I've done both of them, okay? I've gotten my Apple friend and my truck friend. Whatever it is, you have stuff. You've got the timeshare. You've got we consume. The more we have, the more we consume. It is inevitable. Therefore, the preacher says, if happiness is a degree of consumption, is experiencing a certain amount of stuff, then you will never be satisfied, because the more you have, the more you will have to have to consume. And the challenge with this, and this is the challenge with preaching anything from the wisdom literature. I've heard that before, haven't you? I've been told this, haven't you? But I still don't believe it until maybe, if God gives me the wisdom, maybe down the road I realize, oh, really? I don't need to consume more. But for some reason it takes our whole lives, and maybe even more than that, before we really believe that happiness is not from consumption. Because the more you have, the more you consume. The more you have, the more people are going to want and take. The second reason money can never satisfy, especially if you keep having more money, the second reason is this. Riches make one restless. Wealth makes one worried. Accumulation makes one anxious. Riches make one restless. And take a look at this in chapter 5. Come back here and we'll see verse 12. The second reason why money can never truly satisfy. Verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, the first thing we have to take a look at is, honestly, those of us who've grown up in settings or have backgrounds where, honestly, we didn't have a lot of money. So we think, well, that's easy for some rich king to say, you know, the people who work hard, day laborers, they've got great sleep. Trust, I'll trade one night in your palace. You can sleep under the shed for one day and see what that's like. But he's not exactly talking about poverty. He's talking about someone who has a job. Maybe the job lets him eat a lot sometimes. Maybe the job doesn't let him eat as much as he likes or do as much. But the spirit here of a laborer is not just like working physically, but it's also an honest day's work. He's contrasting someone who has to work that day to earn his money, as opposed to some people who are so rich, they actually could just decide, I'm not going to do anything for my job today, and money will keep coming in. And he says, the person who works an honest, hard day's work will have a good night's sleep. Whereas the person who is wealthy and rich will have a sleepless night because of his stomach. And the commentators and scholars say this, could be a simple matter of when you're physically working yourself, you enjoy a night's sleep. Or it could also be, you just got less to worry about. And you have a home, you're sleeping somewhere, presumably. But the rich person, his stomach, whether it's, some commentator said, it's all the fatty foods the rich eats. You know, he's from America or whatever it is. But, or he's real, I think he's saying that he's got this almost a physical manifestation of anxiety from all the stuff he has. Again, camping, because I'm going camping, Lord willing. I've gone camping and they have a car and they just have everything in the car. But when my family's going camping, we like to bring multiple tents, you know. So I have one and the rest of them sleep in one. I'm just kidding. No, so Karen and I sleep in one tent and the boys sleep over here. We've got our chairs, we've got our camp stove. And so for us to go camping, we have to stick stuff on top of the car. We have this big kind of sort of canvas bag and stuff. And the cool thing about bringing the bag is you can bring a lot more stuff camping. The bad thing about the bag is it's not a secure bag. There's no lock on it. There's no laser-guided missile system on it. There's no Terminator guarding it. And so what we have to do is everywhere we go, whether we're getting gas, stopping for a meal, or stopping for a break at the rest area, someone has to keep an eye on the car. Someone always has to see it because, you know, we can't just sit in the restaurant and enjoy it. I got to get a seat where I can see the window and I can be ready. There's a guy walking to my car. Oh, okay. He's going. And there's this stress. There's this anxiety. It hailed a few weeks ago, right? Or something like this past week when I was in the UK. There's hail for some parts of Massachusetts. And so I know for some of us, hail's like, oh, is my roof okay? Is my car okay? But if you don't own a car, hail's cool. Hail's fun. If you don't have to plow your snow, then snow is great. No school today. No work today. The reason why the rest of us has no work is because we're busy shoveling, but you're just hanging out in your condo or your apartment, your dorm. In all of these things, the more stuff you have, the more you're worried. I remember the very first tax return I ever had to fill out. So, like 10 minutes, because I put in one number and that's it. To this day, Karen and I are blessed with no other property, virtually no investments, and now we own a home, but our tax return takes it takes more than 10 minutes because Karen does stuff, but it's very simple. And then I'll be, you know, talking to my parents around the time of year when they're doing taxes, and it is so, so stressful. You know, a lot of people, like maybe you have so much wealth and assets, you have to hire someone to file your tax return. Because it's too complicated. It's too much work. You have multiple homes, so you have to hire a management company to take care of your property. You have so many cars, you have to build other garages, you have to put them somewhere, you have to have someone take care of your boat. And believe me, I am not being negative about owning those things. I'm just reciting what this guy says. The more stuff you have, the more stuff you're worried about. The more stuff you have, the more you're concerned. Is it okay? Because riches brings restlessness. My favorite time of life when it came to possessions was when I lived in a dorm room. It was no bigger than the first part of the stage. It was the time my room was the cleanest because I had so little possessions. It was a time that, to be honest, I came into my dorm room. I was just so happy because I had nothing of my stuff. And I came home for summer and I just saw all the stuff I had in my room. I just kind of felt gross. It's like, oh, and thank God I moved to Boston. So it's all still my parents' house. And I'm not glorifying poverty. I'm not talking about how hard it is if you don't even have enough to pay for your heat. That's not what I'm saying. The passage here is saying the fact, the simple this. The more stuff you have, the more money you have, the more things you have, the more stress and worry in life you're going to have. Yes, if you don't have enough, you're worried of a different nature. You're worried if you're going to have enough. So it's not like people who struggle with poverty or needs or hardships. It's not like we're not worried. But it's a different kind of worry. Can I say it's a simpler worry? How do I make sure I can pay my bills and put food on the table? It's a very painful worry because you want to provide, but it's simple. And so these are the principles. This is what the richest man in the world at the time, perhaps proportionally, it would be as if one person ruled Europe and North America. That's sort of what King Solomon probably was. And he had everything. And he says, money can never satisfy. It can never satisfy because when goods increase, consumption increases. Because the more riches you have, the more restless you are. That is why money can never satisfy. But again, don't we know this? If you're a parent, haven't you told this to your kid yet? Hasn't your parent ever told you this? So that's why I think it's so very helpful when the preacher will now give us an illustration. And in this illustration, I'd like to point out what to look for in my life and your life. How do I know whether I'm a student now, whether I'm working, whether I'm in between jobs, even if I'm a Christian, even if I give money to the poor, give money to share the gospel through missions, even if I'm so generous and so good with my time, what do I look for to see if in small, subtle ways I'm actually buying into this notion that money brings happiness? We'll take a look at this story, this illustration, this grievous evil, as the preacher says. Take a look now, beginning here in verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Let me point out a couple clues that we see in this person's life, in our lives, to see if, even though we may say money doesn't buy happiness, at least over 75,000, money doesn't buy happiness, what can we look for in our hearts to see if really, maybe we don't believe that? And the first is this. What are you sacrificing to make money? What are you giving up to make money? What are you and I willing to trade in our lives today or our future in order to accumulate wealth? That's a question that we all have to wrestle, because look what this guy was doing. Verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And again, all things that are worth working for are hard. And it's not easy to make money. You have to work hard to make money. But here's the question you and I should ask. What are we sacrificing that, you know, because of the kind of career we want, because of the kind of education we want to provide for our family, because of the kind of lifestyle, because of the kind of retirement? This is not me judging. This is just me posing the question. What are we sacrificing in order to get that nest egg, in order to get that money? Do you know what you're sacrificing? Do I know what I'm sacrificing? Because he says, this man kept money, accumulated money to his own hurt. We don't know what kind of hurt. Was it physical health? Was it emotional health? Was it just sacrificing his family for the career? Sacrificing, you know, her children for her career? Sacrificing, you know, all these things? We don't know what it is. But here's the question you and I have to ask. When it comes to earning money, when it comes to accumulating home and wealth, what are you sacrificing? What am I sacrificing? We're actually trying to simplify our home. And so we were in the summer, my wife assigned one of our children the task of using an online retail vendor to sell our used books, right? sell our used books, which is good. And I, as a seminary graduate, have many used books. I have many, many hundreds of used books. Surprisingly, some of them are still quite valuable. Not surprisingly, some of them are quite not valuable. There's one book in particular Ken just told me about yesterday. After we sold a book, and then after, I don't know, that jungle website, that river website kind of came and said, okay, you sold this book for this price. We're going to take our cut. Congratulations. I believe we ended up spending a penny. Is that right? Our earning was one penny. That's better. Okay. Oh, negative earning, right? So we lost the penny. Yeah, that's brilliant. That's going on, looking at the book, listing it, typing in this number, going online, checking the email, all this stuff. And the irony was my wife and I were thinking, this will teach our children the value of money. To which one child said, this is not worth it. To which Karen said, yeah, we better go back and delete all those other books that no one's going to buy. It's just silly. Now, I use a light example because maybe you can experience it. You know, I'm going to drive 10, 15 minutes to save gas because that gas price is a penny cheaper. My dad used to do that, but it calculates it. It's not worth it. I'm going to go and buy this product from that company, but it's not worth it, even though it's a good deal. And we use that. We know that. It's fine. We understand the humor. But now it doesn't get humorous. Because honestly, losing a penny is not the most hurtful thing. My friends, God cares about you. What are you sacrificing in your health, in your well-being, in your relationships? Basically to accumulate wealth. Basically to have, quote-unquote, security that could come. Maybe you're in a college, school, or program that is, honestly, you can do it. Or maybe, honestly, can I say this in a largely Asian American group? You may not be at a place where you can take that program. Maybe your health. Maybe if things are different, you could handle it. Or honestly, can I say this in a sort of an Asian American, largely dominated context full of immigrant ancestors? Maybe we can't handle that program. What are we sacrificing in our health and our well-being just to stay in that program? Just to earn that income check? What are we sacrificing for our family by traveling? And again, this is not me to make you feel bad. This is not me to make you feel like a guilty spouse or parent or child or son or daughter. This is me. This is us letting the Holy Spirit examine us as we look at this passage. We say money doesn't buy happiness. We say it's not about the money. The passage says, challenges us. If money doesn't buy the happiness, then why are we working to the point that it harms us? Is it at the end of our life, we're going to say it's not worth it? And it's something we can think about because the good news is money won't bring the happiness anyway. What's another clue we need to look at? I kind of alluded to that. This is how you know if money can buy happiness, if you think money brings security. Money brings security. Money gives us a certainty about the future. Take a look here. This is very relevant to many of us, especially if you have an immigrant story, especially if you have parents or if you have children. Verse 13, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt. What are we trading for money? Secondly, and those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? The preacher says this. This is modern day Boston. We know money doesn't buy happiness, right? We know that, right? But he asks us, oh yeah, how much security do you put in your money? How much sense of well-being and the sense of, okay, we're stable, do you get from the size of your bank account? Now, this is really uncomfortable because there's a tension here. The Bible itself says you should plan. The Bible itself teaches in many places we need to be good stewards. The ant stores up for winter. Jesus himself said, don't plan to build a tower and then can't finish building it. It'll be embarrassing. Everyone will see your poorly planned, executed idea that you did not have enough. So planning and saving, biblical. Paul reserved his most blistering criticisms for people that didn't take care of their aging parents. So we need to plan. We need to prepare, and we need to take care of things. But planning does not mean that we put our security in those things, because it's easy to come. Actually, people say easy come, easy go. I've never found it easy come, easy go. Have you ever found it easy come, easy go? I found it extremely hard to come, but easy to go. I've never had easy come. Have you? At least not when I moved out of my parents' home, never had easy come. It's not easy come. It's definitely easy go. And this is how you can tell, Christian or not, if our security comes from the money. Do we feel better knowing? I just traveled in the UK, and you read all these travel blogs and websites, they always say, have cash. Have cash on you, have US currency. So yes, I got a money belt, those stylish things that you wear under your shirt that are like really sweaty and keep your passport in there. And so the basic idea is you need this money belt so that if you lose your luggage with your passport, you either have your real passport in your money belt or your photocopies of your passport. You have real cash, you keep one credit card there. I kept my debit card in my money belt because I can go to an ATM and get more cash, although in the UK they call it cash machines. I could do all that stuff. I quickly realized, halfway through the flight, I'm still in airspace between US and UK. I say, this is not worth it. My whole midsection is sweaty. I'm sure the people sitting next to me on the plane are very thrilled that there's a sweaty midsection guy. And then walking, it's just not worth, like, what am I doing? I'm doing this because supposedly this has stability. This has security. And again, it's prudent. And if you wear a money belt, that's fine. If you wear it right now, okay, good, all right? But the reality is, there's a fine line between being a good steward and making money your idol, making money your hope and your God. It comes with fear when we lose our job. It comes with anxiety when we see the bills come in and our salary come down. These are real life issues. These are real struggles. And even if you're a teenager and you're still living under your parents' roof, have you ever seen your parents worry about money? Because most parents still do. Or let me put it this way. Maybe they're not worried about paying the bills, but have they worried about your college education? The same thing. Actually, paying for college education is both. It's security and money. And again, the fact that money will bring you happiness, because that's why we're sending you to college. So how do we tell in my heart if I'm actually living for money, that money brings happiness? Number one, what are we trading for money? Are we causing hurt to our lives, our relationships, our walk with God? And secondly, are we putting too much security in money? And the third thing gets so close to the heart, it almost pains me to preach it. Let me pick it up again. Verse 16, the third clue to look for, I believe, in my life and maybe in yours, to see that we've crossed that line to put money too important. Verse 16, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Here's the basic rub. How do you know if I'm living for money? Basically, day to day, are you happy? This is sort of the most basic common sense test. If you're married, would your spouse look at you and go, yeah, you're basically happy? Would your kids look at you and go, yeah, they're basically happy? No, my parents are really unhappy. Why? Do they have jobs? Yeah. Do they get paid well? Actually, they get paid really well. Do you go on vacations? Yeah, all the time. We fly to vacations. Huh. So your parents have all that, and they're not happy. Your coworkers, the ones who get paid, your bosses, your supervisors, the ones that are higher up the food chain with more income, look at them. Are they happier the higher up they go? Is management increasing their happiness? You know, the VP, are they the VP of happiness? The president, is she the president of happiness? Or, as we get more, as we accumulate, is our happiness going down? These are penetrating and almost just revealing questions. Because this is what Solomon says. This is a grievous evil. The same word for sickness in verse 17 and verse 13. You can almost say that this is a sickening picture. A sickening picture that humanity has fallen into the notion that money brings happiness, even though consumption increases with, you know, accumulation. Even though you get restless with more wealth, we buy into this and we can see it because we're willing to trade a lot for the money. Because we're willing to put so much hope and security in that money. And because at the end of the day, even as we accumulate it, we're not happy, are we? And so, what do we do? How do we actually look at our money? How can we actually have joy even as we have wealth? This is not a slam on rich people, by the way. Actually, in a few moments, God's going to say, no, whatever money you have or don't have, I'm going to tell you about the joy. And so we come to our third point. How can we have joy in our money? Not because of our money, not from our money, but in our material goods. Please take a look now for the last bit, beginning in verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. How do we find joy? Let me suggest this is going to take a little bit to unpack, so hang with me, because if you only get part of this, you might go out and ruin your life. Okay. How to find joy in money? Bible says, because money can be a divine distraction. Money can be a divine distraction. Let me explain that, because this is, the commentators have some issues here. It is easy for the most conservative Christians to say, aha, so God gives money and you should just enjoy it. That's actually not what he says. He basically says in verse 20, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is not saying he finds true significance in God. Actually, depending on your view of Ecclesiastes as a whole, the preacher may not always have the most rosy picture of God. And so he says, the reason why you can be happy in money is because money can allow you to have the normal things in life. Eating a meal. Going to work. Living in a home. Taking a night's sleep. And that will occupy you so that you won't think about it. That's why I say it's a divine distraction. Now that seems kind of misleading. Like, so wait, Pastor Enoch. So you're saying that we can have joy because the everyday simple pleasures of life, eating a meal, a conversation with a friend, putting in a day's work, they distract us? That sounds like it's like covering our eyes. That sounds like it's naive. It's ignorant. Yeah, but you have to understand what we're distracting us with. In chapter verse 20, it says, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy. You are distracted with joy in the real things of life. Basically, it's another way of saying more money, less money, you have the same opportunity to have the joy in the simple things of every day. Working, sleeping, talking to people, eating a meal. Find the joy in that. Because to do that is to have the joy in all of these riches. And you don't need more or less. My parents were very, very frugal, and they still very are, except for the grandchildren. And my wife. But not with me. So Karen gets all the jewelry that my mom never could give to any of her sons. She has more jewelry in the last 3 years than I've gotten in presents my entire life. Anyway, and I've had the chance to go on these vacations. I remember going on a cruise when I was in middle school. And I was talking to my friend who lived, my parents, we lived on the hill in that part of town. My friends lived down the hill. And they said, where'd you do on vacation? I went to Mediterranean cruise. And they said, how much did it cost? I actually knew. I don't know why my parents told me. You're not supposed to tell your kids so they can tell the people. But I said, oh, blank $1,000. And so my friend did the math. He's like, whoa, you spent blank thousands of dollars on a vacation? And I thought, oh, yeah, I guess so. Like, maybe. My mom drives a Chevy Geo, which is like a $2,000 car. But said that's her way. So now I live in Medford, and we've talked about this, vacations. I live in a great blue-collarish historic town. You know what my friends say? This is a great vacation, ideal vacation. A tire swing over a body of water and beer. And that's all you need. Maybe a tent. And so whether you're going to enjoy an exquisite cup of the most finest beverage in the 4-star hotel, or you're sitting on the steps of the public library on a nice day because you don't have a yard, but you're just enjoying life, making the most of life, the Bible says that's where you find your joy. Really, our joy should have nothing to do with our income at all. At all. But that's so hard. Because we are wired right now to think, the more I have, the more I'll be happier. And this gets to the very heart of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, and getting back to the heart of the gospel. Because one of the things that people couldn't get over when Jesus walked this earth the first time he came is, he's a poor carpenter. He's a tradesman. He's a blue-collar worker, for heaven's sake. I mean, come, send him as a king. Send him as royalty. I mean, Moses, yeah, comes from money. Job, yeah, wealthy. David, Solomon, sure. Even Paul, probably very well-off, prestigious teacher, but gave it all up. But Jesus, poor, penniless, homeless. And the more we think that happiness comes from material possessions, and that is why our view of heaven is so messed up. And we studied heaven this past year. Because we think heaven is the McMansion of everything. In heaven we'll have all the food. In heaven we'll have all the pleasures. In heaven we'll have everything we'd ever wanted. And we pose the question, would you be happy in heaven if you had all the friends you ever wanted, all the food you could ever eat, and all the activities and recreational activities you could ever enjoy, but Jesus was not there? And at that point, Christians are like, oh, I know the theologically correct answer is, no, I wouldn't be happy if Jesus wasn't there, but it feels like I'd be happy. Because our happiness comes from the things, from the gifts, and not the giver. And so really our challenge is to come back and look at our work and our money and think, where is my happiness coming from? Am I living in such a way that's trading more for money? Because money doesn't bring the happiness. Am I living my life in a way that finds security in the fact that I'm getting good paycheck? And by the way, the student version of that is, if I'm getting good grades, I feel good about my life. You're getting straight A's? That's a good paycheck. That's basically the same thing, I think, for most of us. And basically, are you miserable? Are you happy? And if you're not a Christian, even if you don't believe in Jesus, would you open yourself to the Bible's teaching to free yourself from this incredible tyranny, this terrible tyrant of a master called money? Because money is a cruel master. Money will beat you senseless, will work you to death. And at the end of it all, money just goes away. But Jesus is a wonderful and sweet master who says, you don't need all that money. You can enjoy whatever you have in me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's so challenging because, Lord, I know that in my own heart, I think about money. I get discouraged sometimes when I look at my bank account. I get depressed and I compare myself with my friends that at this point have multiple homes, big portfolios, and I wonder, am I just being foolish? And then I tell myself it's okay because I'm doing something good with my life, but that's just an excuse. If I really didn't believe that money had nothing to do with happiness, I don't need to justify how little or how much money I have. But I sin, I struggle, I'm weak. Well, forgive me and maybe forgive any of us who struggle with that, Lord. We don't have to be very old in life to know that money is a horrible master, cruel taskmaster. Money can never be satisfied. But Lord, you satisfy. So Father, show us that because you've died on the cross, your Son dying on the cross and redeeming us, and that we have a life with you here and in heaven, that honestly, there's something more important than money. It's making memories. And Lord, though there's so much more in this book of Ecclesiastes, and it's hard to tie it up nicely this morning, challenge us, Lord. What are we trading for money? How much security do we put in our money? How is money making us? And Lord, it's easy to come out here and just kind of feel guilty, but help us to find joy and goodness in you. Lord, you're the giver. You give away and you take away. Show us what that means as we go from here. As we continue to study Ecclesiastes as a church congregational family for a few more weeks, move us, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.